G.K. Chesterton wrote, "When fishes flew and forests walked and figs grew upon thorn, some moment when the moon was blood, then surely I was born. With monstrous head and sickening cry and ears like errant wings, the devil's walking parody of all four-legged things. The tattered outlaw of the earth, of ancient crooked will, starve, scourge, deride me, I am dumb, I keep my secret still. Fools, for I also had my hour, one far fierce hour and sweet. There was a shout about my ears and palms before my feet." It was such a simple entry for one who was carrying such a huge theme. Jesus and his friends had begun a 100-mile journey from Galilee to Jerusalem. It was mid-morning when they arrived near the city. The temperature at this time of year, about 27 degrees Celsius, so it was growing hot in the sky. The roads were crowded. The normal city, with a population of 200,000, would have swollen in this time of Pentecost. Many tourists, many visitors, many religious fanatics for the faith. Jerusalem, it was said, was one of the most beautiful cities in the Roman Empire. And here before them and among them was a quiet, average-looking man on a gray donkey. The mood was expectant. The crowd would sing on occasion, much like a wave takes place at a Blue Jays ball game. "Hosanna in the highest," they would sing, "Hosanna in the highest," and wave their palm branches. And others in the crowd would pick it up, and the wave would go up and down the line. "Hosanna in the highest," they would say. A festive atmosphere, but one tinged always with smoldering rebellion, braving a fresh breeze of nationalistic pride. But later, when the gospel writers were creating the story of Jesus for us, and rather I should say they were creating their faith in Jesus as a story for us, they focused on the ride, and it was suddenly filled with a tremendous depth of symbolism, championing an ancient hope that somehow the mystical king of the people, the king of the tribes, would finally come to rule among them and not rule over them as the oppressor did. Do we allow our imaginations to swing that wide these days and to realize the deeper truths in single words and seemingly ordinary actions? Do we dream big enough these days, do you think, for ourselves and for our children, seeing not only what is, but what surely must be beyond what is? Do we see power in the poor and human rights essential to be freed? Essential to be freed. Do we see the social necessities amid the political realities? Things that must be said and done to keep our culture and society fresh. Do we see that which is invisible and unheralded and neglected and bullied but has ultimate authority? For us to dream big about the rider and the king of the tribes is to ask ourselves, who is the true king? Have you ever asked yourself in our life, who is our true king? What is his nature? Where is our own loyalty towards the true king? Are we on the quest or are we on the take somehow? That's the two choices in life, on the quest or on the take. Do we watch the ride from above the crowd in the safety of some hotel balcony? Is it somebody else's culture and struggle and risk, and we're just there as tourists amusing ourselves? Isn't that quaint, them all marching in the street for something, who knows what? Or are we, like Zacchaeus, perhaps curious, but not anxious to stand out? Is there a tree somewhere which we can climb? Are there leaves among which we can hide to see and hear a little and to marvel at the bravado of the rider, but not to be too involved in it? Are we found among the stable handlers who rented the donkey to the rider in the first place? We get something, and the writer gets something, and we get a paragraph in a great story, and no matter who else loses, somehow we, at the edge of things, always win. Are we standing somewhere concerning this ride? Are we near the colt? Do we feel its every move? Do we feel its fear and excitement as it steps into the crowd? Are we near enough to sense the power of the crowd itself? This group is moving towards something. It could be victory. It could be catastrophe. Who knows? Are we near enough to watch the changing face of the rider and to ask what is going on in his mind and in his heart? Or are we standing back among the anonymity of the others, there for the thrill, but definitely not there for the kill? Or simply mute, seeing all the fuss and the symbolism, all the human hopes and dreams as rather foolish in a world which seems already to be locked down, already bought and sold, and there's nothing we can do about it. Well, the ride is also a political ride. Make no mistake about that. The gospel writers are very clear that this is a political ride. It's Passover when the ride takes place, the traditional story of rescue from an imperial overlord, rescuing a tribe from slavery under an empire. Romans came to Jerusalem, strengthening their grip at Passover. Pontius Pilate moved his headquarters every year from the beautiful seaside town of Caesarea Maritima and went the 20 miles into the city of Jerusalem to set up his headquarters at the Antonine Palace in the Jerusalem Temple Square, a 40-acre site of power and splendor, his elite guard and his armed cohorts following him in tow. There was resentment on the streets of Jerusalem in those days. There were mutterings of rebellion on the lips of the young, thousands and thousands of the young muttering rebellion. Who could forget the massacre which had taken place in the city of Sepphoris one short generation before, where during a Roman raid, 2,000 Jews were crucified along the roads? Who could forget that? Who could stand by and watch the smugness of the bullying guards in every town and in every cross street as they pushed old people around and chased children into their homes? Well, there were two riders there on that day. Pilate, the governor, riding on a white horse, bristling and jangling with power. Power to command the Father's house. Power to usurp all the resources of the Father's house and make them his own. The other rider was the true Son, we are told, the Son of the Father, slow and quiet on a donkey, simply coming home. The Son coming to his Father's city, the Son coming to the temple, his Father's house. And they were watching him. Because for years, the temple had cornered the market on forgiveness. If you wanted to be forgiven by the God, you had to come to the temple and pay money and go through the ritual. That's how it worked. And suddenly this Jesus, this teacher, was forgiving people hand to heart. He would sit them down in the midst and say to them, "In the name of God, I tell you, you are forgiven." And they were watching him. That can't happen. Forgiveness outside the system. Jesus was somehow the sacrifice which used to take place in the temple, but now took place on the street. In the presence of Christ and in the community of Christ, we feel ourselves forgiven. Mark says Jesus went to the temple and he just looked around. Perhaps he was remembering younger days from his childhood in his father's house when the priests seemed to be kind and the system seemed to be clean. Now all the furniture was covered with dust and commerce. Mark also sets the broader scene. He mentions the Mount of Olives down which Jesus would have ridden, and he mentions the villages of Bethany and Bethphage. The Mount of Olives, you will remember, is where Jesus was betrayed and arrested. The villages of Bethphage and Bethany were sweet places, just out of the wind, where he could be himself and reconnect with his friends in the simple pleasures of life. Now, if we're going to be involved in this ride, we need to know the landmarks too. Where are the dangers? Where are the Mounts of Olives where we may be betrayed? Who are our friends? Is it easier to do hard things in the company of friends, or must we do them alone, we ask. And it takes divine preparation to prepare for such a ride. The gospel writer frames Jesus within the framework of 2 Isaiah's beautiful servant song. Here is one life being fitted out with all the greatness and discipline needed to make a significant change. The rider has been awakened early to the task, says 2 Isaiah. With my eyes open and my mouth shut, he says, I could see and hear more clearly the prevailing scene around me. I did not have to listen to my own limited opinions and the sound of my own voice. Preparation. He is prepared to be insulted and attacked by people who cannot or will not listen. He is prepared to be lashed and beaten, says the poem, and to have the hair of his beard pulled out by the roots, the greatest insult in the ancient world, and to be spat at in the face. Not because he's braver than anybody else or insensitive to pain. Anyone who can touch a leper and sit among the deranged is not insensitive to human pain, but somehow feeling that this is his moment and he is the one to do this thing in this time, he strengthens himself and sets his face like flint to ride to Jerusalem. The rider, you see, is a whistleblower in a culture gone bad, and he knows the cost of his words and his actions if he is prepared to live them and speak them. Now, this rider is not back there in history, and it's not out there in imagination, and it's not far away in some other country. It is right here today in this culture and in the politics of our particular moment, and we cheer for the rich and the successful without really questioning much, without realizing that we are pawns to them. We shall never be them. We shall never live as they live, to their standard or to their values. And we ask now in this day and age, is there a true king? Where is he now? What are the eternal values which must be spoken for? And what will the cost of speaking be? Now, these are hard questions. We might walk into the crowd and get trampled. We might be bitten by attack dogs. We might be arrested in turn and thrown into jail. We might be shunned by our family and friends as being too radical and too dangerous to know. Is this ride even necessary, we say? Or is it simply acceptable for occupiers to rule in the home of the true Son? A life decision we must make. These are the hard questions for peace-loving lives to take. In his letter to the Romans, St. Paul is writing to the church, which is alive in the center of the empire. He has never met the congregation, and yet he pours out his heart to them to strengthen their witness. His faith, the one he has worked on for so long, the one through which his life has been transformed, is sent to strengthen theirs as they face the question of the ride right where they live. You see, they are Romans first, Roman citizens. They are to be polite to authority, quiet in the face of civic engagement. They are to be loyal to the mystique of Rome and to the pantheon of the gods. It doesn't mean which gods you worship. Have a handful of them, said the Romans, as long as you stay within the pantheon of Roman faith. And you must be in awe of the emperor, our God at the top of the system. You must be in awe of the emperor. Imprisonment or worse awaits those who refuse. And so Paul writes to them, we know that by turning everything to their good, God cooperates with all those who love him, with all those he has called according to his purpose. They are the ones he chose especially long ago and intended to become true images of his Son, the rider. The called, those he intended for this, he justified. And with those he justified, he showed his glory. There is encouragement for us. Paul goes on to steady his listeners as they mount the donkey's back. taking the first tentative steps, moving into the flow of the traffic, towards that social and political bottleneck you know is going to come to you further down the road. He writes, "I am certain, neither death nor life, no angel, no prince, nothing that exists, nothing still to come, not any power or height or depth, nor any created thing can ever come between us and the love of God made visible in Christ Jesus our Lord." I get tired of the fatuous rhetoric of the entitled few, tired of it. I get made sick by the arrogance of geopolitical scheming and proxy wars that take all the resources and kill all the children. I grow weary of mass inaction in the face of the status quo that is killing us all. There is more to our lives than that. There's more light. There's more truth. There's more wonder. There's more kindness. There is more joy. I need to see the great symbol of the rider riding in the flesh. I listened to the preaching of Martin Luther King Jr. this week on a series of CD tapes, which I've had for a long time. I listened to his last speech in Memphis on the night before he was assassinated, and in it I realized that we have made a very dangerous and foolish switch over the last 2,000 years. Jesus Christ has always been about political action, always. But over the years, we have made him religious and not political. Political belongs to the 99% of the people who live their lives with each other every day on the street, where the need is and where the power is. Religion belongs with the top 1% who control the agenda, the theology, the resources, and the direction. Jesus Christ has always been political for the 99% of us at the bottom, never religious for the 1% at the top. That is a very dangerous switch. So, I need to brave a palm branch in my life, and I need to place my own coat on the ground, and I need to shout Hosanna in the highest. It is inside me somewhere, stifled, and it needs to come out. It's my true song. It is the humankind's true song, deep down in our hearts. It is our freedom song, given to us by the God who created us, sustains us, and walks with us. I need to shout Hosanna in the highest among my friends at Bethany, among you, my friends at Bethany, in this safe place. Will you shout Hosanna in the highest with me? I'm not kidding you today. In the face of a world like this, would you shout, Hosanna in the highest with me. Would you shout it three times with me as I give you direction? We'll go 1, 2, 3, Hosanna in the highest three times. Will you do that in this Bethany of ours? Hosanna in the highest. Will you do it with me? Ready? 1, 2, 3. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord.